My name is Hudson Smelly, and this is Deconstructing Calvinism, Episode 7, brought to you by Mission 119 Ministries. I thank you for listening in, and a special thanks to those who have subscribed to the Deconstructing Calvinism channel. I'd urge others to do so. There'll be more lessons and sermons coming your way. The episode today is titled, What is Total Depravity? Now, the goal of this series is generally to have short, focused lessons that either explain Calvinism or address some of the claims of Calvinism, either from an exegetical standpoint where we deal with the proof text or a historical standpoint. We can dig into the history, and we're going to have some lessons on that coming soon. I think it'll be something probably a lot of folks haven't heard before. And of course, we'll deal with things sometimes philosophically. Today's lesson is really meant to be a teaching lesson about what total depravity is. I'm not going to try to show that it's not true and get into all the proof text, but I do want to put it out there what it is in a very clear way that will help you understand and analyze it for yourself. And I will give you some sources you could go look at that are Calvinist sources if you want to see more of it from those sources in their own words. Now, total depravity, it's the Calvinist concept of total depravity means, among other things, that apart from God's regeneration, a person lacks the capacity to understand and believe the gospel. In other words, regeneration precedes faith. It's not that the person hears the gospel, considers it, comprehends it, and rejects it. Rather, the person hears the words, but because he or she is so hopelessly and helplessly lost and unable to move toward God in the slightest, he or she cannot comprehend it and can only reject the message unless God first makes that person spiritually alive by what we call regeneration. And in that case, the person will not only comprehend the message, but they cannot reject it. It will now be compelling to them. So this is the idea. This is just me giving an overview of what I think you'll see and the various quotes I'm going to show you from Calvinist texts. But just have that in mind, the idea of regeneration, the Spirit of God making you a new creature, making you alive in some sense, so that when you hear the gospel message at a later time, you will believe. They would say, for example, if you look at John chapter 3, the idea of being born again, they would say that's regeneration that's at issue there, that one has to be regenerated before they could hear a gospel at a later time. Well, the issue before us, of course, is whether or not this is a biblical view of man, this concept of total depravity. In some sense, we might ask the question, how lost is man? Or said in another way, how fallen is man? If you say that a man is totally depraved, what does that really mean? The Calvinists often say the issue is whether a man is depraved, but I would argue that's not really the issue, since many non-Calvinists, myself included, would say that a man is totally depraved, but we don't mean the same thing by that phraseology. Even more to the point, we might ask, what can a lost person do? Can a lost person believe the gospel apart from God first regenerating him? Does the Bible teach what we might call, and I've put it in quotes, total inability? It's often said that what the Calvinists are teaching with total depravity should better be called total inability, because there's a total inability to respond, a total inability to believe. And I generally would agree with that. It's not meant to be pejorative. It simply is a more accurate term, perhaps, that conveys at least the implications of total depravity. Now, here's a quote from Duane Edward Spencer, and it's on the slide here. I'm to tell you now, there's a slide at the end of the deck that will list the specific books that I'm taking these from, the book by Spencer and others. So for these slides, I'm just putting the name of the writer. Spencer says, and by the way, of all the books you could get on Calvinism written from a Calvinist, this is one of the easiest to get your hands around. It's very short and to the point and very clear. So from that standpoint, I highly recommend it. Spencer says total depravity means that man in his natural state is incapable of doing anything or desiring anything pleasing to God until he is, quote, born again of the Holy Spirit and given a living human spirit. Man is the slave of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who drives man to fulfill the desires of the flesh that are in enmity with God. In the sight of God, the best-hearted man holds only evil thoughts because they are oriented to doing human good for the glory of himself or Satan, but never for the glory of the Creator. So there's a lot here, and I'd really urge you to really meditate and think on the different pieces because it has wide-ranging implications. A man in his natural state can't do anything that pleases God. So things like loving your children from a pure motive, unsaved person can't do that. Okay, there's a lot of implications in that first sentence, and I'm not going to try to go through all those, but we need to think through those because those implications themselves are often where you get the hang up, where you start saying, well, wait a second, is that really consistent with Scripture? The second sentence, the concept of being born again, a lot of us would read John 3 and we would view being born again as becoming a Christian, being, you know, quote, saved maybe. Often Calvinists would say, no, that's not what's at issue there. What's at issue is being regenerated so that you could be saved at some later subsequent point when you hear the gospel. And then the last sentence I have here, that in the sight of God, the very best of men only have evil thoughts, because, you know, even if they have the appearance of doing something good, there's a problem with the motives, okay, and with the purpose for them doing it. So it's a very, very powerful statement. Here's a little more from Duane Spencer. He says, man is totally depraved in the sense that everything about his nature is in rebellion against God. And this is the sense in which you get total depravity as opposed to maybe an idea of less than total or a partial depravity. You see it in this first sentence. Everything about his nature is in rebellion against God. And he goes on, he says, total depravity means that man of his own free will, he puts that in quotes, will never make a decision for Christ. And this is where a lot of the rub comes in. I'm certainly no Calvinist, but I also don't teach that man saves himself. God does the saving, man does the receiving by faith. And I would say that an unsaved person, a lost person, has the capability of responding to the gospel because it only requires a faith response, and faith is not a work. I believe man has that ability, and I also think the Holy Spirit will work in hearts in different ways through a convicting ministry, but not in the way that Calvinists would usually describe that work of first regenerating them so they will believe. I think regeneration happens at the moment of faith. But those are things to get into more detail at a later time. But it is important at this point to start seeing where the friction is, where the differences are. Here is a quote from three authors. They co-wrote a book. Again, another excellent book. It's a little longer than the Spencer book, but highly recommend it. A very well done book. David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and Lance Quinn. They write, when Calvinists speak of a man as being totally depraved, they mean that man's nature is corrupt, perverse, and sinful throughout. The adjective total does not mean that each sinner is as totally or completely corrupt in his actions and thoughts as it is possible for him to be. Instead, the word total is used to indicate that the whole of a man's being has been affected by sin. The corruption extends to every part of man, his body and soul. Sin has affected all, in parentheses, the totality of man's faculties, his mind, his will, etc. So an excellent statement of the Calvinist position. And as you're reading this, it should occur to you that this is really the heart of Calvinism. I should have probably said that in the first slide. A lot of times we think of Calvinism, and what comes to mind is the concept of election. But election is a necessary concept if you accept total depravity. Once you accept what I've read off this slide, what the prior couple of slides showed, no one can be saved unless God does 100% of it. He has to do everything, including deciding he wants to save a particular person. That's how you get election. So the heart of Calvinism, and where a lot of our attention should focus in analyzing whether it's a biblical doctrine, is here on this issue of total depravity. You see here that they've gone and done a good job of explaining what they mean by total, and what they're distinguishing is what some Calvinists might call absolute depravity or something like that, and in the sense that they're saying that the sinner is the whole of their person, the immaterial and the material, is corrupted by sin in a complete way. Their thought life, it's all corrupted, but not that they are as evil as possible. That's sort of subtle, because they've said earlier, and we've looked at the quotes, that this lost person is incapable of doing anything good. Even if it has the appearance of good, it has bad motives. They can do nothing that pleases God, and yet the Calvinists would say, though, this doesn't mean they're as bad as they could possibly be. So there perhaps is total depravity and perhaps some condition, at least in terms of their conduct, that's worse than that. Steele, Thomas, and Quinn also explain depravity by saying that man is spiritually depraved. That is, the natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good, and as a consequence, he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. And, you know, in a lot of ways, I would say we can't do nothing, we can't do anything, you know, pertaining to our salvation. But we're saying slightly different things. I think God does the saving, and it is a gift, it is grace, it's freely received by faith. Understand, when a Calvinist says this, he's saying that this lost person cannot exercise faith in the gospel. What must happen is both that the Spirit of God would regenerate him, and also God would then give him the faith, that the faith itself has to be pressed onto the person, given to him, you know, probably different ways of saying it. But it is never the instance or the case that a person actually of their own faith believes the gospel. So it's a very powerful statement. And you see here, totally unable to do anything spiritually good. That would include keeping any of the commands of God, loving one another, and certainly believing the gospel. Now, this next quote is one of the much older sources, Augustus Strong. When I've tried to pull sources, I try to look at some of the, you might call the classics, if you will, some of the older writers that have been very influential, and this is one of them, Augustus Strong. He writes that every sinner is A, totally destitute of that love to God which constitutes the fundamental and all-inclusive demand of the law, B, chargeable with elevating some lower affection or desire above regard for God and his law, C, supremely determined in his whole inward and outward life by preference of self to God, D, possessed of an aversion to God which, though sometimes latent, becomes active enmity as soon as God's will comes into manifest conflict with his own, E, disordered and corrupted in every faculty through this substitution of selfishness for supreme affection toward God, F, credited with no thought, emotion, or act which divine holiness can fully approve, G, subject to a law of constant progress in depravity, which he has no recuperative energy to enable himself successfully to resist. This is very well said, because I like how he breaks it into the several components, and you can see maybe the wider scope of what it means to be totally depraved. And again, we could spend a lot of time on each of these. My purpose is to kind of get these out there, and for those especially that don't really understand what is total depravity, haven't really looked at it. Maybe you've heard about it, but you certainly haven't kind of put your teeth into some of these real specific definitions. It's helpful to hear it from various Calvinist writers, Reform writers, and to see all the, you know, to begin to see the implications. And with the way he lists this out here, I would just encourage you to do some meditation on each one of these and think about the implications it has for how you view other people and yourself, and whether that's consistent with the Bible. He uses words like totally destitute. That's kind of some older language for this. He talks about people, you know, putting everything, you know, other things above regard for God. The person's whole inward and outward life is determined by a preference of self to God, these kinds of things. And you might ask yourself, is this consistent with my experience? You know, people who are Christians, is that really accurate? And of course, someone might say, well, you know, you can't judge your experience. You just need to accept what the Bible says. But we should expect the Bible to be confirmed in our experience rather than denied by it. And I think it's a relevant data point to think about this philosophically and just anecdotally in your own life. If you've seen this carried through, if you've talked with people about the gospel and they've rejected it, did you get the sense they just didn't understand it? That if, you know, or was it something else? I mean, these are at least questions we should be asking. The ultimate question, of course, is it biblical? Millard Erickson, he's a writer of one of the more modern books on theology, a lot of times used in seminaries. He writes, finally, sin results in inability to love. And I wanted this here so you could see that first sentence. Think about the implications of this. I've been in a lot of churches, and some of them were Calvinist, and I don't know that I ever heard this said from the pulpit. And I should back up and say, when I say some of them were Calvinist, it'd be more correct to say some of these churches had Calvinist pastors or staff pastors, you know, associate pastors and so forth. And they would say this privately, but would never say it in front of the church. And I think because this shocks a lot of people, but it is a necessary consequence of total depravity. So let me read the whole quote, but the first one, it's powerful, and I had talked to a young person years ago about this issue of total depravity, and he was very steeped in Reformed theology, as a lot of young people are who are in Bible colleges and seminaries, and he emailed me. It had to have been at least 5 years later. It's like it finally hit him in a very personal way what this really means. Unfortunately, instead of driving him away from Calvinism, it drove him to leave Christianity, as far as I could tell, and that's unfortunate. Well, what Erickson writes, finally, sin results in inability to love. Since other people stand in our way, representing competition and a threat to us, we cannot really act for the ultimate welfare of others if our aim is self-satisfaction. And so, suspicions, conflicts, bitterness, and even hatred issue from the self-absorption or the pursuit of finite values that has supplanted God at the center of the sinner's life. I titled this slide, and we'll have another one, about, you know, some implications. These implications are important. These implications, it is a Calvinist writer just carrying out the implications of total depravity. Both the total depravity doctrine itself as well as the implications need to be tested by Scripture. And if they create a conflict, we cannot push it under the rug. We can't say it's just something about God we're not meant to understand. When you create conflicts, you need to reevaluate your theology, your systematic theology, and there's a problem somewhere because God's Word doesn't have conflicts. So, you know, for some folks, this is not a conflict. For me, I have a problem with this, but I'm just urging you to think about these implications. They are very sweeping implications. Here is Robert Raymond, another author of a fairly popular systematic theology. Raymond writes, second, because man is totally or pervasively corrupt, he's incapable of changing his character or of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. He is unable to discern, to love, or to choose the things that are pleasing to God. Pretty powerful statement. Unable to discern, to love, or to choose the things that are pleasing to God. Well, here's a word that goes around, usually in connection with a total depravity, although it means something a little different, and it's reprobation. So I thought I'd include this here. I've got a slide here. You know, the reader should note the term reprobation, which is that aspect of God's decrees that certain men would remain totally depraved their entire lives. Reprobation and election are the twin doctrines in the Calvinist system that fall under the larger umbrella of predestination. And I've got a quote from R.L. Dabney, another one of the older writers. He says, quote, while God's decree is his purpose as to all things, his predestination may be defined to be his purpose concerning the everlasting destiny of his rational creatures. His election is his purpose of saving eternally some men and angels. Election and reprobation are both included in predestination. Now, I've got another lesson out there on election to build that out in a little more detail, but I think there's enough here to get the idea. Reprobation refers to this aspect of God's eternal decrees. He has passed over some people, and therefore They have no opportunity for heaven, no opportunity to respond to the gospel, and they will remain totally depraved their whole life. And that's the concept of reprobation. This concept of God's decrees is another aspect of Reformed theology, not formally part of Calvinism, but it's just the traditional Stoic concept. You'll recall Paul debates the Stoics in Acts 17. The Stoics taught that everything is decreed. They didn't believe in God in the sense that we do, but they did believe there was some kind of divine, supernatural decree of all things. And because Augustine, frankly, was a lifelong Stoic, he syncretized his Stoicism into Christianity, and here we are. You'll search long and hard to find any indication in the Scripture that God predetermined every thought, word, and action, that he predetermined everything without exception. It is a traditional Stoic view, but that'll be a lesson for another time. I would urge you, if that interests you, to look that up. Just go do some homework, do some review in some Bible dictionaries and other sources on what the Stoics believed, and you will you'll find that that's exactly the case. You can also read writings of Seneca, and he was a famous Stoic orator. So next, Louis Burkhoff, another famous older Calvinist writer, he states that predestination is simply the purpose of God respecting his moral creatures, and that it includes two parts, namely election and reprobation. He defines election as, quote, "it may be defined as God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ." He then goes on, he says, you know, basically the doctrine of election naturally implies that some of the human race were not elected. If God purposed to save some, he also purposed not to save others. Reprobation may be defined as that decree of God whereby he has determined to pass some men by with the operation of his special grace and to punish them for their sin to the manifestation of his justice. From this definition, reprobation appears to be really a twofold purpose, namely, A, to pass by some in the bestowal of regenerating and saving grace, and B, to assign them to dishonor and to the wrath of God for their sins. You'll see here that this raises some interesting questions on what he says, but it is consistent with the prior slides I showed you on reprobation. It's the idea, of course, that on the one hand, God elected some people to save. The fact that he didn't elect the others means he's, in a sense, reprobated them. He's left them in a state where they have no opportunity to be saved. And also, God will punish them for their sins. And that's a significant part of what he says here. You need to wrestle with what sin is he punishing them for. If there was, you know, no opportunity to be saved, and kind of what are the implications of that? Because this would include, at least on its natural reading, this would include, you know, people that die very young, children, and things like that. And if they're not among the elect, if they're reprobated, then, you know, this has some significant implications. Thus, and this is my commenting, you know, the Calvinist system teaches that God, as part of his decree of all things, sometimes called the Council of Eternal Decrees, God, as part of his decree of all things that would come to pass, elected certain people for salvation whom he will enable to believe. And this will happen by the, you know, the operation of his special grace and so forth. He will undo their depravity. But he passed over the others. And since they were passed over, they will remain forever totally depraved. And they are thus referred to as reprobate. They are destined to make only one choice that they are capable of, namely, to reject the gospel and spend eternity in the lake of fire. Here is a Wayne Grudem, who we haven't read from yet, and he's got one of the most influential systematic theologies. It's a tome. It's extremely well written, I would say that, and it's probably a resource worth having. You know, if you want to better understand a Calvinist position, he is generally very, very clear in his writing. He says that election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. And I've listed this here, even though election's not our topic, because I wanted to contrast it with reprobation. He says reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons, in sorrow deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins, and thereby to manifest his justice. It's interesting that he says in sorrow. Whatever you may think of the doctrine, the idea that there's some place in Scripture that says God passed over the ones he didn't elect in sorrow, it just isn't there. I think it's a way of trying to curb the sharp edges of this doctrine. Now, some questions get raised. I'm not going to try to answer all those. They're just some questions that are, kind of pop up in my mind as I read through these definitions and so forth. Wayne Grudem said God passed over people in sorrow, and that really begs the question, why did he pass over any? To be sure, I'm not a universalist, but it does seem like a question worth asking. If because of our depravity, we could only be saved if God does 100% of it, including election and all this stuff, why didn't he elect everybody? Why doesn't the New Testament ever explicitly state that anyone is incapable of understanding the gospel? That is such a profound implication of total depravity that I find it boggling. I find it, the silence, sort of deafening, as they say here. Proofs from silence are often weak, but this is such a profound thing, you would expect the Bible to just plainly say it, not as implication built on inference and all that, just plainly state that there's a group of people who can't even understand the gospel. We don't find that in the Scripture, but it seems like there ought to be, and it seems like a big sort of gap to me personally, and so I ask the question. Another question, why is total depravity built largely on a metaphor found nowhere in the Bible? And what I'm referring to, if you actually sit down and talk to a Calvinist about total depravity, they're probably not going to give you these technical definitions I gave you, and may not even cite these writers, but they're going to take you to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says that people were lost in their trespasses and sins, and they'll say, dead in their trespasses and sins, and they'll say, dead means like a corpse, and what can a corpse do? Can a corpse possibly understand the gospel and believe? And of course you'd say, well, a corpse can't. The problem with that is a corpse can't do anything. Corpse can't breathe. Corpse can't reject the gospel either. They just can't do anything. But the fact is, Ephesians 2:1 does not use that that verbiage, nor does it mean that. It uses the word dead in a figurative sense, and we'll deal with that in another lesson. But I'm just suggesting to you that quite possibly the most popular and commonly used proof, I'll use that in quotes, of total depravity is this metaphor based on Ephesians 2:1 that a lost person is a corpse. But I ask the question here, why would you have to build it on a metaphor not found in Scripture if it is so clearly taught in Scripture? Wouldn't we just have some verses that clearly teach this stuff rather than linking together a bunch of inferences, not explicit statements, from a bunch of proof text, and then sort of stirring it up and saying, here's what comes out of it? Needs to be asked. Why is there no simple explicit statement in the Bible that regeneration precedes faith? Why would God repeatedly command us to seek him if we're totally unable to do so? And I've listed some proof text here, like Isaiah 45, 19 to 20, Jeremiah 29, 12 to 13, Acts 17, verses 26, 27. Well, popular proof text, not to go through this, but I wanted to have a slide you can look at. You could go and look these texts up. I've always described for each of the five parts of TULIP what I would call the pillar text. They're the ones that at least have some colorable basis as you read them. You can kind of see where someone is coming from. You deal with it contextually, and it won't support Calvinism, but it's at least colorable as opposed to just looking at it saying, what are you talking about? Why is that on the list? So I call them pillar proof text. The pillar proof text, and there aren't that many, they hold up the whole system. And for total depravity, most of Romans 3 is offered as a proof text. It's particularly the middle part of it where the apostle is quoting a number of Old Testament sources. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 talks about the natural man not understanding the things of God. or that the things of God are foolishness to him, that sort of thing. And Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8. Those are really the pillar proof texts. There's a lot of other proof texts. I'll list some by category. Proof texts for the idea that an unsaved person cannot believe the gospel, cannot believe in Christ. You have John chapter 8, verse 43 to 44. Romans 8, verse 7 to 8, Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Common proof text for the idea that you have to be given your faith. And I'll just say as an aside here, if you've never done it, go look up and study what the Gnostics taught about salvation. They were very influential by about AD 150, including a guy named Valentinus. Look up what they taught about salvation and the words they used. And if in looking at a bunch of sources, look in some Bible dictionaries, find some articles or some books that have written up on what the Gnostics believe. And what you're going to find is they taught what we're going through here, but we're calling it Calvinism now instead of Gnosticism. And in particular, they taught that there was a subset of humanity that had to be given faith. Everybody else, you know, was out of luck. This is a Gnostic concept, but it got brought into Christianity later, and it's you must be given your faith. Lamentations 3:26, John chapter 1, verse 11 to 13, 1 Timothy 2, 25 to 26. There's other proof texts that are offered to show that people are made unable to believe. Matthew 11, 25 to 26, Jude 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And finally, total depravity by analogy. I mentioned earlier Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that idea that it doesn't say it, but they glean that lost people are corpses and then, you know, work with the metaphor. And then Matthew 7, verse 16 through 18, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Last slide, I'm not going to read this to you, but just if you wanted to actually dig up the books that I've been quoting from, they are here on the slide, all of them. It is worthwhile to read some Calvinist sources if you are studying it, and to see it in their own words. There's always going to, even though I, to my knowledge, have not taken anybody out of context, the charge is often made if I don't quote the entire book or the entire chapter of a book that I've somehow twisted it round. So I want you to have the sources where you could go and look at them. Thank you for joining. We'll be posting some more episodes soon. Hope this is a blessing and a help to you in your continued studies. Have a wonderful week.